Today's Friday, November 11th, Veterans Day. We're on study 12 of our study, Return from Babylon, where we're looking at Ezra, Haggai, Zechariah, and Nehemiah. And I just, in order, since we're getting back into this, I want to turn your attention to the outline. Just by way of review, we started with Ezra. And that's in the, if you take a look at the top two columns here on the outline, on the left-hand side, the very first verse of chapter 1 of Ezra, we read about the world, not just in the Bible, it's corroborated by external sources as well, the decree of Cyrus in 538 BC permitting Israel to leave Babylon and to go back to the land, specifically to Jerusalem, to rebuild the temple destroyed by Nebuchadnezzar in 586 BC. And we also read chapter 3, 5, and 6. And in Ezra chapters 3, 5, and 6 were introduced to two prophets, Haggai and Zechariah, two peers, two contemporaries, prophets ministering at the same time in Jerusalem. And we've already read Haggai. So we're done with Haggai. And now we're reading through Zechariah to see what his ministry was like here in 520 BC. So let's go to Zechariah chapter 2. And I'll just review, I'll read the verses where we left off at last time we got together, and then I'll ask someone to take a read as we go forward. But if you have your Bible open in chapter 2, and if you look at the outline, bless you, you'll recall that Zechariah, as he was engaged in his ministry to Israel in 520 BC, he received these visions from Yahweh. And he received eight visions from Yahweh, which he is now disclosing to the people. And we've read about the first vision of the horse and the riders in chapter 1. We also read about the second vision of the four horns and the four craftsmen, also in chapter 1. And last week we finished the third vision, which is the vision of the surveyor in chapter 2. So look, again, just by way of review, let's take a look at chapter 2. And starting with verse 7, Ho Zion, escape you who are living with the daughter of Babylon. Verse 8, For thus says the Lord of hosts, After glory he has sent me against the nations which plunder you. For he who touches the apple of his eye, for behold, I will wave my hand over them so that they will be plunder for their slaves. Then you will know that the Lord of hosts has sent me. Verse 10, sing for joy and be glad, O daughter of Zion, and behold, I am coming, and I will dwell in your midst, declares the Lord. Verse 11, many nations will join themselves to the Lord in that day and will become my people. Then I will dwell in your midst, and you will know that the Lord of hosts has sent me to you. The Lord will possess Judah as his portion in the Holy Land and will again choose Jerusalem. Be silent, all flesh, before the Lord, for he is aroused from his holy habitation. And again, just by way of review, before we go on, a couple points that we discussed last time we got together. Verse 8, he describes Israel as compared to the nations as the apple of his eye. This is the verse that you'll hear often quoted. You know, Israel's the apple of God's eye. Well, where does that come from? That's Zechariah chapter 2. We also looked at this prophecy in verse 10, and again, in verse 11, that Yahweh says, I am coming, verse 10, and I will dwell in your midst. And one thought that I wanted to impart to you that we didn't mention last time, and that is the Hebrew word. So sometimes, some of you may have heard this before, but when we talk about the Shekinah, the glory of Yahweh, the cloud that filled the temple after Solomon had built it, the glory of Yahweh that filled the Holy of Holies. There are some critics that will say, well, you know, that word Shekinah in the Hebrew is not in the Hebrew scriptures. It's not in the Bible. And that's not true. Take a look at verse 10, and the Hebrew word for dwell is shekan. Again, in verse 11, the word is shekan, and Shekinah is just a variant of the Hebrew word shekan, which means to dwell. So the Shekinah, the glory of God, will dwell among the people, as predicted and prophesied by Zechariah here. And that Shekinah glory is what the apostles saw when they saw Yeshua along with Moses and Elijah, and they got really freaked out, known as the Transfiguration. So, and then again, remember, verse 12, Yahweh will again choose Jerusalem. Now, that's the part of this third vision. Let's move on to the fourth vision.
Is that part of the same when... Moses would come down from the mountain, and they would have to cover
him. That would be a form of Shekinah, yeah, the glory. Another Hebrew word is kabod, which means Hebrew word for glory. So yes,
is it the same as Shekinah?
Shekinah. Sometimes there's I think a group called Shekinah, or there's it's called Shekinah glory, but yeah, okay. Shekinah is, well, I guess, probably the right pronunciation of Hebrew. Okay. But yeah, Shekinah, same thing.
Okay.
So in chapter 3, could someone read verses? Let me get it figured out. Oh, verses 1 through 5.
Then he showed me Joshua, the high priest, standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan standing at his right hand to accuse him. The Lord said to Satan, "The Lord rebuke you, Satan. Indeed, the Lord who has chosen Jerusalem will rebuke you. Is this not a brand plucked from the fire?" Now Joshua was clothed with filthy garments and standing before the angel. He spoke and said to those who were standing before him, saying, "Remove the filthy garments from him." Again he said to him, "See, I have taken your iniquity away from you and will clothe you with festal robes." Then I said, "Let them put a clean turban on his head." So they put a clean turban on his head and clothed him with garments, while the angel of the Lord was standing by.
Okay, great. Thanks, Liz. So, verse 1, you have, "Then he showed me Joshua." And who's Joshua again?
The high priest,
yeah, okay. Remember, two very primary figures in the return from Babylon are Zerubbabel, the descendant of David, part of the royal line, a descendant of part of the Davidic covenant, and really a political leader. Then you have the descendant of Aaron, the high priest, who is essential in terms of reinstituting worship at a reconstructed temple in Jerusalem. So this is a vision that Zechariah has of Joshua. Now remember, the Hebrew word is basically the same as the name of our Savior. Jesus, its transliteration is Jesus. In the Old Testament, for some reason, they translated Joshua. It's basically Yeshua. Yahweh saves. And Zechariah sees the high priest, and how does he see him in verse 1?
Dirty clothes.
Good, but even before that, Rod, in verse 1?
Standing with Satan.
And even before that? My verse says, standing before the angel of the Lord. Okay, so this vision contemplates Zechariah seeing the high priest standing before the angel of the Lord. And then, Rod, who else?
Satan.
Yeah. And where's Satan standing?
At his right hand.
Yeah, whose right hand?
Angel.
Yeah, it's this is where it gets a little confusing. So a couple of things. One is there's a lot of belief that whenever you see, and we talked about this before, the term angel of the Lord in the Hebrew scriptures, it's probably Yeshua before his incarnation. That's a very common view, and this maybe we'll look at further in the verses where that may be the case. Some people think, well, you know, depending on the context, it's maybe just a significant angel. It's not necessarily Yeshua, but it's commonly understood by a lot of folks, evangelicals, that the angel of the Lord refers to Jesus before he was placed and born out of Mary's womb. And so it's probable that Zerubbabel is standing before the angel of the Lord, and it's probable that Satan is sitting at the right hand of Zerubbabel, because Satan's role here seems to be what?
Accuser.
Accusing who? Who is Satan leveling his accusations against?
Is he accusing Joshua?
I think it's the high priest.
Yeah,
the high priest.
Right? Yeah. Anyone know what the Hebrew word for Satan is?
El Satan.
Satan! That's exactly right. You know what that means?
Accuser.
I just heard you say it over
there. The adversary. The adversary. And one of his other roles is he is an accuser. You know, there's in Job, we see this. He stands before Yahweh to accuse Job. And here, likely, he's standing before the angel of the Lord as Zerubbabel, I'm sorry, as Joshua stands before the angel of the Lord. And his role is to accuse the high priest. By the way, just as a quick rabbit trail, turn to Revelation chapter 12. Chapter 12. Someone read verses 7 through 10.
There was war in heaven. Michael and his angels fought against the dragon, and the dragon and his angels fought back. But he was not strong enough, and they lost their place in heaven. The great dragon was hurled down, that ancient serpent called the devil or Satan, who led the whole world astray. He was hurled to the earth, and his angels with him. Then I heard a loud voice in heaven say, "Now have come the salvation, the power of, and the kingdom of our God, and the authority of his Christ. For the accuser of our brothers, who accuses them before our God day and night, has been hurled down."
Yeah, so great. Thanks, Paul. Check out verse 9. "And the great dragon was thrown down, the serpent of old, who is called the devil," and this is the same guy. So we got more names for him here. Not only is he the adversary, but he's also the great dragon. He's the serpent of old, and he's the diabolos in Greek. He's the devil. He deceives the whole world. Yeshua tells us he's the father of lies. And check out verse 10. What other name does he go by that should be familiar from our reading in Zechariah? Accuser of the brethren. Yeah. So one of his roles, he's a liar, a murderer, but one of his roles is to level false accusations against God's folks, God's people. And if you go back to Zechariah chapter 3, this is exactly what he's doing. He's fulfilling his role as an accuser. Revelation tells us he's an accuser of the brethren. He's accusing Joshua here. Now, in chapter 3, verse 2, as Hasatan is leveling his accusations against Joshua, how does the Lord respond in verse 2?
Rebuke him.
Yeah.
Rebuke Satan.
Yeah. The Lord. Now, interesting. This is where it gets a little bit weird, and this is probably great evidence why the angel of the Lord is Yeshua. Because the New American Standard says this: "The Lord said to Satan, 'The Lord rebuke you, Satan.'" You find that grammar a little bit weird? That's like me saying to Tim, "Tim, Chris says to you, I'll meet you tonight for dinner."
Yeah.
Like, why don't I say, "I'll meet you tonight for dinner"? So this may be the angel of the Lord described in verse 1 saying to Hasatan, "The Lord rebuke you," and the angel of the Lord here being described as Yud-Heh-Vah-Heh. It's possible. This is a great, there's a lot more evidence about the triunity of the God of Israel in the Hebrew Scriptures, but this is a weaker form of evidence, but it's here.
Would that make an outstanding difference if that is true or false with the entire Bible in general, if it was the interpretation of that.
I mean, so even if you interpreted it, now this nothing really stands or falls on this verse, because even if you interpreted it as the Lord speaking to everyone, the angel of the Lord and Joshua and Hasatan, and saying something, calling himself in the third person, the Lord rebuke you, that could be that, but it seems unnatural. So if it was that, though, nothing really stands or falls.
Yeah, logic is good.
It's interesting. So, I wonder whether it's a common heaven lingo, because that's what Michael said when they were disputing about the body of Moses.
Let's look in the New Testament. Take a look at Jude chapter 1. Oh, well, there's only one chapter in Jude. Sorry about that. So go to Jude, and you'll see this same commands, or the same directive being leveled or being described in Jude. Now, Jude was written by, like James was a biological brother of Yeshua. Jude was also likely another biological brother of Yeshua. And Jude writes, as Pastor describes, check out verse 9. Can someone read verse 9 of Jude?
But when the archangel Michael, contending with the devil, was disputing about the body of Moses, he did not presume to pronounce the blasphemous judgment, but said, "The Lord rebuke you."
Yeah, so this is exactly the same language. And it's interesting, we've got identification of Michael the archangel in verse 9, when we looked at Satan being described as the accuser of the brethren, Revelation 12. It's in connection with Michael, the archangel. And back in Zechariah chapter 3, we have the angel of the Lord. Now, whether that's Michael or Yeshua, that could be debatable. But you have here, Jude saying something similar. Michael, the archangel, when he disputed with Satan and argued about the body of Moses, didn't pronounce. So what Jude is saying here is the archangel didn't level a charge against he didn't say, "I rebuke you." He said,
The Lord
rebuke you. And that's similar to the language that the angel of God, angel of the Lord, is saying, and this angel of God may be being described as the Lord in Zechariah chapter 3. So the Lord's rebuking the accusations against Joshua. And he also tells Joshua, let's come back to Zechariah chapter 3. He also tells Joshua, the high priest, actually at the end of verse 2, he continues on in the rebuke of Satan. He said, "The Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you." Mm-hmm. Is this not a stick? Some of your versions might say, is this not a stick, a fire burned stick plucked from the fire? Or my version says, is this not a brand plucked from the fire? That may be the Lord describing Joshua. Verse 3. Now Joshua was... How was Joshua clothed here? In verse 3? The high priest.
Well, why in filthy garments?
Yeah, so why do you think?
Against the righteousness of Jesus. Rag.
Yeah, I think that's a great point, Paul. Help us out with that. Unpack what you're thinking.
He's supposed to be the purest of the pure.
Why?
Because he's the high priest.
That's exactly right. And what's odd... Well, how's he described?
You can't tell.
Well, what's he wearing?
Rags.
Yeah, what should he be wearing in his role?
The priestly robes.
And he probably was. Yeah. But they're described how?
Filthy.
Why, do you think?
Because it's in front of the Lord, and nothing can be... Mm-hmm.
Doesn't Isaiah tell us?
Yeah.
No, there's not one. I mean, it's all our righteousness is as
rags.
Menstrual tampons before the Lord. That's what the Hebrew... Dirty rags means menstrual cloth. Tampax. Use Tampax before the Lord. That's what your righteous deeds are. And that's exactly probably what's being arrived at here. No matter that your role is a mediator between me and my chosen people, you are dirty, sinful, and wicked.
So our mental picture isn't of him standing in dirty, filthy rags, but in the high priest robes.
I think so.
Yeah. But still.
Being described, those are filthy.
Filthy garments.
I think that's...
Why would you wear that?
Yeah, I think that's the way you go with this.
And I think you could also maybe add to that, that in this arena,
transparency is genuine. You see people for who they really are.
It's good. Or I mean, especially when you're before the Lord, right? You ain't hiding nothing. You're not going to hide anything.
That's what I'm trying to say.
Yeah, it's good. I think that's all right on.
Chris, just real quick. Paul and I were talking about this morning. I was involved in a Lutheran church in New York and told the story of Martin Luther. And right before he passed, and he was real tough on himself, and he said something along the lines of, you know, I'm dirty, I'm, you know, disgusting, and, you know, I'm not a good person or whatnot. And that kind of relates to what we're talking about here. And that's coming from a man who studied every line, and, you know, just OCD about learning everything about faith possible. And he would, you know, claim that he was filthy and a peasant or whatnot before his deathbed. So that's amazing to you know, how we could be viewed in front of the one.
It's good theology.
Yeah.
Take a look at verse
4.
4, yeah. He spoke and said to those who were standing before him, saying, oh, what does he say with regard to Joshua standing before him?
Get that out of here.
Yeah, remove the filthy garments. And then what it's... Removing the filthy garments in verse 4 is a symbol of what?
He's taking his iniquity.
Who can do that?
God.
It's exactly right. And this is another evidence that probably the angel of the Lord is Yeshua. Only Yeshua can do that.
Right.
The angel of the Lord can't forgive no one and no sin. An angel, I mean a mere angel. So this is another good evidence, I think, that this angel of the Lord probably is Yeshua in a pre-incarnate form. And it is the angel of the Lord saying, being described as Lord in verse 2, saying to the Lord, the Father, Yahweh rebuke you. And here you have the only one that can cleanse us from all unrighteousness doing that very act for the high priest. Even the high priest requires saving from iniquity by the only one that can do it, and that would be Yeshua. I think that that's where you go with this. Verse 5, then I said, let them put a clean turban on his head. And by the way, once you're positionally, let's think of us as believers, positionally, once you apply the blood of Yeshua, when you trust in his work, not your work, how does God view you once you do that?
Clean.
White, I mean, white as snow. White as the pure driven snow. Positionally, that's how he sees you, through the lens of the blood of Yeshua. And that's exactly what's going on here.
That's an incredible revelation.
That'll make you, you know, poop your pants and run around naked. It's crazy. It's unbelievable.
Chris, I think also, to me, just listening so far to these events, what it says to me is Satan came right up toe-to-toe, nose-to-nose with Jesus in this meeting. He knew who he was. He knew who he was, I think. Right?
Absolutely.
So he wasn't intimidated. He had tremendous audacity and arrogance to step into that room. In my mind, shouldn't have been allowed to probably be there. But he arrogantly charged in there. So if you build a community and say we're going to make it all Christian-y, that's not going to keep him away. He went right up to Jesus
to attract him.
That's right.
It's going to attract him.
And we need to be careful about thinking that in my little cult convent, I'm protected. Because in this meeting, he went right up to him and said, and I think in that meeting, Satan thought, I'll whip you. Bring it on.
And, you know, it is true, we are protected. I mean, there's only so much. Whatever's happening, if you are his, you're the Lord's, whatever's happening to you, whether it's from the enemy, whether it's from the adversary, or whether it's from the Lord, it's only because the Lord's allowing it. Like you said, the only reason HaSatan is accusing Zerubbabel here is because the Lord is allowing it.
That's right.
But now let me ask you this. Don't forget this. How do you think Zerubbabel felt as he was being accused before the angel
abandoned
of the Lord? I think so. I mean, these are human beings. I think the high priest probably,
scared.
Not only abandoned, but afraid probably.
Scared.
And do you think that some of the accusations that the enemy was leveling might have been true? Absolutely.
Yes.
Absolutely. Yes. Yeah. So I guess, like, let's put a homiletical today's interpretation on this. You know, if you're walking with him, if you're serving him, what should you be expecting as a disciple of Messiah Yeshua?
Attacked.
An accusation. Constant accusation to, against the brothers, against the Lord, by the enemy.
Your family, your children, your spouse.
His role is to accuse you.
Your parents.
That's right. So just remember, and by the way, you will feel accused sometimes. You're going to second guess yourself. Wait a second. I do suck. By the way, you do suck. I suck. But you might forget, you know what? In Jesus, man, I am not. I can stand tall. I can feel, maybe I have made a mistake. But if we're forgiven of sin, if we confess our sin one to another, we're cleansed of all unrighteousness, I mean, we can move on. And so if you feel accused, if you feel like the enemy's coming down on you, that might be going in the right direction.
Yeah.
That very well right me, you're on to something.
My mother told me, if you are feeling no persecution, if you're having no problems in your life and everything's going well, you're probably not important to God.
I would probably say you're not effective.
You're not. She kind of made it sound like she would challenge whether you're really a Christian or not.
That's not a bad. I like your mom. Okay, so here there's an iniquity taken away from the high priest. And just a couple thoughts here I want to share with you that I may have missed in my study that I don't want to make sure not to miss here. Actually, let's go on to the next portion of the scripture. Summary verses 6 through 10.
And the Lord of the, I'm sorry, and the angel of the Lord solemnly assured Joshua, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, if you will walk in my ways and keep my charge, then you shall rule my house and have charge of my courts, and I will give you the right of access among those who are standing here. Hear now, O Joshua the high priest, you and your friends who sit before you, for they are men who are a sign. Behold, I will bring my servant, the branch. For behold, on the stone that I have set before Joshua, on a single stone with seven eyes, I will engrave its inscription, declares the Lord of hosts, and I will remove the iniquity of this land in a single day. In that day, declares the Lord of hosts, every one of you will invite his neighbor to come under his vine and under his fig tree."
Okay, so believe it or not, we're going to unpack this, but this, just to give you a summary, this is a prophecy, a vision of the fulfillment of the new covenant. The new covenant is underway, it's well in effect, but it will be fulfilled when all Israel is saved. And we're told in Scripture it happens in a day. So let's take a look at this. And the angel of the Lord, this is verse 6, admonished Joshua, the high priest, saying, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, if you walk in my ways and if you perform my service, then you will also govern my house and have charge of my courts, and I will grant you free access among those who are standing here." Now, that seems to be a conditional. It is a conditional statement. Okay, let's just admit that's a conditional statement. If then, if Joshua is obedient, certain blessings will occur. Don't make this mistake of the heresy of replacement theology by using this as a verse to justify the idea that the church has replaced Israel. Again, the church has not replaced Israel. Just because Israel has screwed up doesn't mean God has abandoned the new covenant. This does not... Let me ask you a question. Look at verse 6. Hold on a second. Has forgiveness taken place before verse 6? Yes. Yeah. So, this has to do with not forgiveness being taken away, but reward. Look, if you are positionally cleansed by the blood of Yeshua right now, he's seeing you through those eyes as white as snow. Can you lose that place in Messiah?
Yeah.
We could debate that. Yeah, we could definitely debate it. And there's different views. I would say no. Does that mean that you can just go on living any kind of life you want to live?
No.
No, I mean, what will living a life, like Tim's saying, where you're saying one thing, maybe you are trusting the Lord, but you're just not doing anything. Mm-hmm. You're just heaping up wealth for yourself. You're walking in your own way. What will that affect in the end, that behavior?
Reward.
Say it again, Paul.
Reward.
That's exactly right.
I would also
this
say,
has to do with reward, not forgiveness.
I would also say,
and if you're if we say we're saved, let's hope we are. But if we're acting not saved, maybe we're not. Well, maybe you are. But definitely, if you're not acting, according to your confession, and you do make it in, as by maybe through fire, like Corinthians tells us, no reward for you, brother. And so this is a statement likely about reward. Go ahead, tell us.
I'll just say the greatest reward I think you can have is your children to follow you into paradise. And if you are not truly following Jesus, they're going to know. And a pretty good chance they're going to reject the faith you have. And I would say that's probably one of the greatest rewards we can have. So it has to be genuine. I would also say, if you're not really 100% sold out, I would want to really go back and challenge and revisit the conversion experience you claim you had. Let's just revisit that. What were the? Tell me about that. How did that go? What did you do? Because
and what are you doing now to live up to that?
Because I accepted Christ at 10 with my mother in my bedroom at night after she read a chapter of the Bible, but I really didn't dive in until I was out of college. So when did I really become a Christian? I think that's the question. And I just can tell you, I really didn't get any fruit. I didn't experience God until after I completely yielded. So maybe I had the ticket, as you said, the fire insurance, but I didn't get any. I didn't get anything out of it, that relationship, until I committed.
Amen. Good. That's good. Take a look at verse 7 here. I'm sorry, verse 8. Now, listen, Joshua, I praise. You and your friends are sitting in front of him. Indeed, they are a symbol. Okay? So what is so you have the high priest. And again, by the way, the high priest is a mediator for who? The nation of Israel. And he's been forgiven of all iniquity. And the angel of the Lord says to Zechariah in this vision, this is a symbol. In other words, there's a bigger meaning here. And what's this? Because and he says, look, I'm going to bring who in verse 8?
Servant.
Yeah, how's the servant described?
Branch.
Yeah. Who do you think that might be?
You are divine, I am the branch.
Amen. That's exactly right. That's exactly right. This, Isaiah and Jeremiah both describe the coming Mashiach as the branch. This is a prophecy of Messiah Yeshua. And he's known in Isaiah as the servant of Yahweh. He's known as the suffering servant in Isaiah 53.
So the branch is us?
He is not. The branch is Jesus. That's right. Jesus. And so take a look at verse 9. And what's one of the roles of the branch? What is going to be one of the roles of the branch? And I'll tell you right now, the role of the branch is going to do what the angel of the Lord, who, by the way, is likely Jesus, just did for the high priest to remove iniquity. Take a look. Behold, the stone that I've set before Joshua on the one stone are seven eyes. We'll come back to that in a second if we have time. Behold, I will engrave an inscription on it that declares of hosts. What's the inscription that will be engraved? Think of the Ten Commandments engraved, something that can't be washed away. What will be engraved by the branch as in fulfillment of the symbol, what the angel of the Lord just did for Zerubbabel? End of verse 9.
He's removing all the iniquity of Israel.
And how long is it going to take?
One day.
That's right. Let's take a look at Zechariah. This will happen. Let's take a look at. Let's go skip forward in Zechariah chapter 13. Actually, take a look at chapter 12.
Chapter
12? Yep, chapter 12. Let's take a look at verse 6. Verse 6, in that day I will make the clans of Judah like a fire pot among pieces of wood and flaming torch among the sheaves, so that they will consume on the right hand and on the left all the surrounding peoples, while the inhabitants of Jerusalem again dwell, Shekan, on their own sites in Jerusalem. Verse 7, the Lord will also save the tents of Judah first, in order that the glory of the house of David, the Shekinah glory, that the glory of this would be Kabod, the glory of the inhabitants of Jerusalem may not be magnified above Judah. Take a look at verse 8. In that day, the Lord will defend the inhabitants of Judah, of Jerusalem. And you know what? What's he going to be defending against? We skipped over this, but quickly jump to verse. Come back to verse 1 and 12. Here's what Yahweh's going to be defending Jerusalem against. Check out verse 1. The burden of the word of the Lord concerning Israel. Same prophet in chapter 3. This is just later on. This is what he says. Burden of the word of the Lord concerning Israel. Thus declares the Lord, who stretches out the heavens, lays the foundation of the earth, and forms the spirit of man within him. Behold, I'm going to make Jerusalem a cup that causes reeling to all the peoples around. And when the siege is against Jerusalem, it will also be against Judah. Verse 3, it will come about in that day that I will make Jerusalem a heavy stone for all the peoples, and all who lift it will be severely injured. Check this out. Verse 3, all the nations of the earth will be gathered against Jerusalem and Israel. So this is a time period, that day, known as the Day of the Lord. What have we talked about? What are some of the what's one of the purposes of the day? Why do we even need? What's the purpose of the Day of the Lord?
Bringing people to repentance.
It crushes them.
That's exactly right. Wrath upon this earth for the sin that it's stored up. Just because you're doing what you want to do and people are doing what they want to do and not facing any consequence now, doesn't mean there's not going to be consequence. It's being stored up. In the Day of the Lord, it's all coming down. And secondarily, it's to put a whoop on Israel so that they will repent. So let's take a look at chapter 12, look at verse 8. And that's exactly what's going to happen. Verse 8, and that day the Lord will defend the inhabitants of Jerusalem against all the nations that are coming up against it. And the one who is feeble among them in that day will be like David, and the house of David will be like God, like the angel of the Lord before them, Yeshua. Verse 9, and it will come about in that day that I will set about to destroy all the nations that come against Jerusalem. He's taken down. He has his Armageddon. He's going to take them all down. And check out verse 10. This is that day. I will pour out on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the Holy Spirit, so that they, Israel, will look on me, Messiah, whom they pierced. And they will mourn for him. This is the long-awaited repentance accomplished at the end of the Day of the Lord. Chapter 13, skip over to 13, verse 1. In that day, a fountain will be opened for the house of David and for the inhabitants of Jerusalem. What for?
Sin.
For the forgiveness of sin and impurity. Go to Jeremiah chapter 31. Let's see the new covenant fulfilled. Jeremiah 31. Could someone read verses 31 through 34?
The time is coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. It will not be like the covenant I made with their forefathers when I took them by the hand to lead them out of Egypt, because they broke my covenant, though I was husband to them, declares the Lord. This is the covenant I will make with the house of Israel after that time, declares the Lord. I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts. I will be their God, and they will be my people. No longer will a man teach his neighbor or a man his brother, saying, know the Lord, because they will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their wickedness and will remember their sins.
Awesome. Thanks, Jeff. So good, good, good. Verse 31, Jeremiah. 600 years before the birth of Messiah. What does he say in verse 31? Or what does the Lord say through Jeremiah in verse 31?
Make a new covenant.
He's going to make a new covenant. With who? Can I ask a question? Israel. Who's he going to make a new covenant with?
Israel.
Don't forget it. The new covenant is between Yahweh and the elect. Yahweh and his chosen people. Well, I want a part. You got a part. You're grafted in, brother. Even though you're not at the house of Israel, if you confess the Jewish king is Lord, he's going to make a new covenant. It's not going to be like the law of Moses. And this covenant will be fulfilled when? At the end of verse 34. This covenant, the new covenant will be fulfilled when? Check out the end of verse 34.
When they all know him.
Yep, after that even.
When they know him.
Someone tell me, what's going to happen at the end of the verse 34? I mean, I think my Bible is a good translation in English.
I will forgive their iniquity.
Hello.
And their sin.
Yeah.
And I will remember no more.
Yeah. Who is he talking about?
Israel.
He's going to forgive their iniquity, forgive their sin. That can only be accomplished one way. How? The blood of Yeshua Messiah. It's going to happen. Zechariah 13, 12 describes it. And this vision, it's all about the same event. This vision of Joshua, the high priest, the mediator for the nation of Israel. It's all a vision about the same deal, the fulfillment of the new covenant. And so we see here, and remember, by the way, when the branch comes to reign, one of the things about the branch, and one of the things that the Mosaic Law wanted to keep, and we'll finish, because we've got through a vision, which is good. We finished the fourth vision. We'll go to the fifth vision next week. One of the major rules of the Law of Moses is to keep these three roles separate: prophet, priest, and king. Prophet, priest, and king. In the branch, we're going to have all three in the same person. We won't need it. He is our high priest. He is our high priest. He is also king. And he's also prophet. As we read when we read the life of Christ as examined in the Gospel of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. So that finishes the fourth vision. We'll get into the fifth vision next week.